Well, for that very reason, I have been anxious and I'm excited to begin Luke chapter 22. If you'll turn with me, we come to Luke chapter 22 in our continuing study of this gospel. We have three chapters left, and in these three chapters, Luke really covers the two most important things, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. 22 and 23, the passion narrative, and then 24, the resurrection narrative. That's all we have left. But this is the most important part, and certainly it is the heart of the gospel, the climax of the whole book, and so we will be a few weeks, of course, wrapping this up. But this morning I want to just introduce the beginning of the end. How does all this come together? The question is, how did Jesus end up on a cross? How did Jesus end up on the cross? We know it's coming. We know that's the plan. But how did that ever happen? What were the particulars that brought that plan to reality? I find it fascinating to think about that, just to sort of meditate on that. Because, I mean, we marvel at the plan of God, right? We marvel at the master plan of God to redeem a people for his own possession. We marvel at the work of Christ, the substitutionary atoning work of Christ to purchase our redemption by dying on the cross. Those are grand themes, glorious biblical themes, amazing realities, and we stand in awe of those things, rightly so, filled with wonder, filled with love, adoration, praise for what God has done. But let's face it, none of that just happened. God's plan doesn't just happen. In fact, it came about through a very intricate series of complicated, interwoven, detailed events. Simply stated, it involved people. People doing stuff, right? God's plan involved people doing stuff. Bad stuff. Mean stuff. For Jesus to die for sinners, sinners had to kill him. God's good plan included man's evil participation. That is a strange combination, isn't it? That is an unlikely partnership. But that is how it is. That's how it always is. It's kind of like I was thinking about, it's kind of like this parking lot out here that we all enjoy now. It's beautiful, right? So clean and perfect. It just meets our needs wonderfully. Seamless how it all fits and blends together. But remember the paper phase of that project? Remember what it looked like on paper? We just had the plan. Remember that? The plan was so pretty. The plan was so clean and neat and clear and simple. Who knew? Who would have known how much dirt would have been involved in that, right? That's kind of how it is with God's plans. Much more dirt involved, much more complicated, much more messy than we could ever have expected. I think of the Joseph story. God made a covenant with Abraham, that's all. God chose Israel as his people. Fine. Great plan. Now what? How's he going to make that happen? How are the descendants of Jacob actually going to become a people, a nation, without killing each other or wandering off all over the place? Well, Egypt, that's how. Why Egypt? Because in Egypt, two things. They will be unified and they won't have anything to do but multiply. Yeah, but how is he going to get them there? Why on earth would they go there? A famine. Yeah, but if there's a famine, how would they survive? Pharaoh will stockpile grain. How will he know to do that? A dream, right? Who will give him the dream? God. How will he know how to interpret that dream? Joseph. How will he know to ask Joseph, the cupbearer? How would the king's cupbearer ever know Joseph? Prison. Why was Joseph in prison? Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. What was he doing around her? Serving as a slave in Potiphar's house. Why was he a slave? His brothers sold him. Why'd they sell him? Judah talked him out of killing him. Why'd they want to kill him? They hated him. Why'd they hate him? Well, he wouldn't shut up about this outrageous dream he had. Great story, right? Wonderful story, but there are two sides to it. There's the divine side. God meant it for good. And there's the human side. You meant it for evil. God was at work fulfilling his perfect plan, and evil men were at work having their way, doing exactly what they wanted. And you have the same thing in the Jesus story. God's good plan being carried out by evil men. Luke will make this explicit later on in Acts 2:23 when he records that statement Peter made during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. This man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Whose plan was it for Jesus to die on the cross? God's. Who did it? Godless men. And that's what we're looking at in Luke 22. The godless men who were necessary instruments in carrying out this predetermined plan of God. We sing, tell me the old story, write on my heart every word. What we really mean by that is, spare me the gory details, just tell me the happy ending. Right? But it doesn't work that way. You can't have the happy ending without the gory details. The story that ends in glory is filled with a whole lot of gory. That's what we have here. That's what Luke introduces to us as he introduces this passion narrative. Let's look at it. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Now this sets the stage, right? That's all it does. These are the props. These are the players. These are the participants. These are the particulars, the pieces that God used to accomplish his plan. And three primary components here, just to highlight what's going on. First, the occasion, Jewish Passover. Verse 1, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. That's what was approaching. So this is the perfect occasion. This is the ideal time. Why? Well, because Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt, when all the firstborn of Egypt died and all the firstborn of Israel were passed over. And it began with the day of Passover. You see that in verse 7, that then came the first day of unleavened bread, or Passover. So it starts with Passover, and then a week they celebrate this feast of unleavened bread. All this is prescribed in the Old Testament. But it was a celebration of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. How did God finally do that? Well, by destroying all the firstborn in Egypt. That was the final plague that forced Pharaoh to cry uncle and get these people out of here. But how were the children of Israel spared from that plague? Well, by the blood on the doorposts of their houses. And where did that blood come from? From the Passover lamb that was slain. So the imagery and the parallels are obvious here. Jesus was to be the ultimate and final Passover lamb. And so if he was to die, this certainly was the perfect time for that to happen. He is, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this was the perfect occasion. And think of it, these leaders, they had tried numerous times already to trap Jesus, to get a hold of Jesus, to arrest Jesus, to find something to pin on him so they could justify arresting him. But it wasn't time. This was the time. He was to die on Passover as the Passover lamb. And so this is the right occasion. And the parallels really are many between the Exodus and all those events and the crucifixion of Christ and what it accomplished. You know, you have deliverance from slavery. Here you have deliverance from slavery to sin. You have blood on the doorpost, blood on the cross. You have protection from the death angel. You have protection from the wrath of God. You have the exodus out of bondage into the promised land. You have redemption. You have deliverance out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So you have all these parallels between these two events. And so Jewish Passover was the perfect occasion for the death of Christ. That was the plan from the beginning. Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those whom his blood covers escape the wrath of God. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. All of that was prefigured in the Exodus from Egypt, and all of it was pointing to and anticipating the ultimate Lamb who would be slain. Another thing that really, it's sort of a footnote to that, just maybe a minor detail, but it comes into play here in terms of the timing of all this. If you jump over to chapter 23, verse 17, remember when Jesus is before Pilate and Pilate can find no fault in him and intended to punish him and release him. 23:17 says he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. So this is another sort of coincidental thing, right, about the timing of this. It allowed for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, because that was a customary thing that Pilate always did at this time. So the death of Jesus didn't just happen. It happened exactly as God planned. It's God's plan, and so it's God's time. A second factor or second component in all of this, the opposition. The opposition being the Jewish leaders, the religious authorities. You see that in verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And we've seen this all along. We've seen the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of these groups who couldn't agree on anything, agreed on this one thing: we've got to kill Jesus. And they have been scheming, they have been plotting this for several chapters, and that too was a necessary cog in the wheel. This Jewish opposition. We've seen it all the way back in chapter 20, verse 19. We saw it The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Chapter 19, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So this animosity and this hostility has been brewing and growing for some time. In fact, it actually flared up very early on in Jesus' ministry. I won't take you to the text, but all the way back in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. In John 5, verse 18, it says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So really, from the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus faced this opposition from the Jewish authorities, because everything he taught and everything he did was an assault on their false religious system. So by this time, they're really getting desperate. They are really getting desperate, and they are really amping up their efforts. Why? Well, Luke tells us why in verse 2. "For they were afraid of the people." What does he mean by that? Well, they're seeking how they might put Jesus to death because they fear the people. They're afraid. And on the one hand, that's what kept them from taking action, because Jesus was so popular they didn't dare do anything or the people would turn on them. But on the other hand, that fear is what compels them to take action. They must do something because they're losing the people. That's the idea. They're losing control. And their fear is that if the people continue to cause such a stir over this man Jesus, the Romans are going to have enough of it, and they're going to come in and put a kibosh on their whole operation, and they will lose all their power, all their influence, all their control, all their wealth. Game over. They're smart enough to know the Romans are allowing them to have their short leash and do all their stuff as long as they keep a lid on it. But if they don't keep a lid on it, the Romans will. And they don't want that. They know they're not going to tolerate any kind of disturbance, any kind of insurrection, any kind of rebellion. And so they must, in spite of Jesus' popularity and because of it, they must do something fast. And they understand that. It's interesting. Luke, all he says is that they were seeking how they might put him to death. But Matthew's account, Matthew 26, gives us the rest of the story. It was actually much more formal, much more official than that. Matthew 26:3 says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." So that's really what's going on. This thing had escalated to that level. Okay? They're not just talking about it at the water cooler. They're not just talking about it as they lean up against the pillars in the temple. It's not a casual thing at this point. They are deliberating very seriously in the courtyard of Caiaphas. In other words, they've taken this thing all the way to the Supreme Court. The high priest is in on it. In fact, Caiaphas has already given his counsel on the matter. You remember what happens in John chapter 11? Look at John 11, verse 47. This is after Jesus had raised Lazarus. And it says in verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will what? Will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything. You know, you guys are a bunch of morons. You don't know anything. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, this is an amazing thing. Here he is saying, look, you guys, forget about trying to come up with some perfect plan. You just got to do something. You're wasting time here. Forget about how to do it in the best way. You just need to do it. His counsel is, hurry up. It's expedient. Somebody has to die rather than the whole nation die. Just kill him. Quit dragging your heels here. But what he actually said turns out to be a prophecy. Verse 51, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the counsel of Caiaphas actually turned out to be a prophecy, an accurate prophecy. Unwittingly, he had prophesied the substitutionary death of Christ, even though that's not what he meant by it. That's what turned out to be. But it was his idea. It was his prompting. It was his counsel that was fueling all of this. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. So the point is, this plot had become official business. This was priority one. This was on everybody's agenda. Let's get this done. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, played a role in it. In fact, you look at Luke 22:54. When they came and arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him where? To the house of the high priest. So he's sort of the instigator in all of this. He's leading the charge. But that's the opposition, see? And that's their motivation, fear. They feared the people. They feared the popularity of Jesus among the people. They feared what Rome would take away if they didn't do something. But they are a necessary part of the plan. These apostate religious leaders, they're the ones who force the issue. They're the ones who pressure Herod and then Pilate, even though he found no fault in him. Pressure them, force his hand to give in to their demand that Jesus be crucified. So if you ask, what happened? How did Jesus wind up on a cross? The answer, at least in part, is evil won the day. Godless men got their way. That's what happened. They pushed all the right buttons. They pulled all the right strings. And what they did, though evil, was necessary to the execution of God's plan. Evil men were doing exactly what they wanted. And God was doing exactly what He wanted. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But how? I mean, really, how are they going to do this? They had already tried so many times to trap Jesus and catch him in some kind of statement, all to no avail. How are they going to pull this off? Well, in verse 3, they catch the break they needed. Here comes the opportunity. And what is it? Judas' betrayal. This was the missing piece. What they needed was someone on the inside. They needed a traitor. That was their only hope. And Judas volunteered, one of the 12. Why would he do that? Verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas. Mark that down. Evil people set on doing evil will always find the evil one ready to assist them. They want to kill Jesus. They can't figure out a way. Then Satan entered into Judas. Now, what does that mean exactly? Entered into Judas. The word just means to come into or go into, like someone entering a room. So that's what it means. Somehow Satan entered into Judas, took control of him, and then used him as the human agent for his devilish intentions. How that works, we don't know, but that's what it says. Judas acted. Judas is responsible. In fact, look at chapter 22, verse 22. Jesus says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas is culpable. Judas will be held accountable. He's responsible. And yet, clearly, Satan was the impetus and the driving force behind his actions. And even bigger than that, what he was doing is what has been determined. So, think about this a minute. How does this happen? How does Judas become a target for satanic use? How does that work? You know, perhaps it was his disappointment that Jesus didn't do what they were expecting. He didn't usher in the kingdom now like they expected he would. Maybe it was his covetousness, his greed. We see little hints of that in the Gospels. Judas sort of kept the money purse and Judas did this for money. But really the text doesn't say what it was about Judas that made him vulnerable. It just says Satan entered him. Satan found in Judas a willing accomplice. We do know this. Judas was not a true disciple. He was not a true believer. Jesus said in John 6:70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So his betrayal simply reveals that. His betrayal simply revealed his true character. He was of his father, the devil, all along. As close to Jesus as he was, as close to the other disciples as he was, his heart was never yielded to God. His heart was never submitted to Christ. He was not a true follower of Christ. And that's a perfect candidate for satanic manipulation and control. In fact, take that as a warning. Don't be close to Christ. Be in Christ. Don't just be near Jesus, right? Be in Jesus. And don't just be around disciples. Be one. Be a disciple. Now, what is it that Satan led Judas to do? Well, very simple things. Verse 4, he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Verse 5, they were glad, obviously, and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them. How? Apart from, away from the crowd. See, that was the key thing. His job was to make it easy. Easy for them to find Jesus, easy for them to take Jesus. And to do it privately, to do it quietly, apart from, away from the crowd, so there's no resistance, no disturbance of the peace. And they knew only an insider could pull that off. They had to have an insider to do that, because they didn't know where Jesus was all the time. They didn't know where he went at night. They could see him in the daytime, but all the people were around. So they needed someone who knew where Jesus was all the time, especially at night when the crowds had dissipated. And that's exactly what Judas could provide. So they were glad. They rejoiced. They were thrilled Judas came along, and they were happy to pay him for his services. So what does it take to crucify a Messiah? What does it take? Well, it takes a sovereign plan of God willingly offering his son as the Lamb of God to be slain for the sin of the world. Sure. It takes a Savior shepherd willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Sure. But it also takes a whole lot of evil people and sinister forces willing to do it. And maybe the most remarkable thing, think about this, the one who would betray Jesus is chosen by Jesus. Chosen to be one of the 12. The Romans never would have done it without the religious leaders pressing them. The religious leaders never could have done it without an insider, without a traitor. And Jesus chose him. And that's how it begins. Those are the necessary little pieces and steps that get this thing moving toward the cross. It's the most appropriate occasion, Jewish Passover, the time of celebrating redemption and deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. It's the most predictable opposition, the religious authorities who hated Jesus because he threatened the status quo. It's the most unexpected opportunity, a satanically empowered defector. And all necessary pieces in the unfolding of God's plan. Can I leave you with two thoughts on that? I mean, God's plan, maybe what we see here, God's plan is perfect, but seldom pretty. Let's apply that in a couple of ways. Apply that, number one, to your own life. God's plan for your life is perfect, and it could get messy. He has a plan. It's a good plan. But the way God works out his plan for your life, for your education, for your marriage, for your family, for your career, for your spiritual growth to maturity in Christ, could be a lot more dirt involved than you thought. Right? Could be a lot more complicated than you expect. Just roll with it. Don't despair. God has not forsaken you or forgotten you. All the gory details are part of what will make the ending so glorious. Secondly, apply that to the evil of our day. Because yes, it seems that evil men with evil intentions are having their way. Whenever you think that, you should always look back to the cross, because that's what it seemed like then, too. And it's true. Evil men were having their way. Satan, even, was having his way. And yet, through their evil deeds, God was accomplishing your salvation, your deliverance. I've been thinking about it all week. It just kind of came into my head, and I was... took me several times of thinking about it to remember where it came from and to remember how it all went. I just, you know how it is when you get a line or two of a song in your mind and then you try to think about the rest of it and then what song is that? The line initially, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan." What's the next part? "Oh, the grace that brought it down to man." What song is that in? At Calvary, yeah, at the cross, at Calvary. I think that's what we see here, okay? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. It's one thing for God to have a plan to save us. That's love. It's another thing entirely for that plan to be carried out in time and space through human instruments who are evil and opposed to God's will. That's grace. Love drew the plan. Grace brought it down to man. And grace continues to do that, doesn't it? Continues to bring it down and apply it to repentant souls who cry out to God for mercy. So do that. Do that. Father, we do marvel at this love and this grace. Give us faith in our own circumstances to see that you are at work accomplishing your purposes, even when it looks like evil has won the day, or even when it looks like godless men are having their way. Remind us that what they mean for evil, you mean for good. Give us a persevering faith, not like Judas who fell away and proved himself unfaithful and unbelieving, but a true faith that perseveres to the end, clinging to you, clinging to Christ, waiting patiently and hopefully for the unfolding of your plan in your time. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the Lamb who was slain, whose blood cleanses us and covers us. May he be exalted and glorified in all things and in through us, for he is worthy. May we worship him and walk with him and serve him and honor him in all that we do. We pray in his name.